Greetings, everyone. Welcome to a new location. We thought we had Sussman tonight, the hall where we usually have our events, until my admin assistant went to look last week and realized we didn't have it booked after all. It was booked for a Drake Ag Law conference. I wondered what that was, so I went downstairs just a few minutes ago to find out. It's a bunch of students in a room watching Juno. The movie, Juno. Who's that actress? She gets knocked up. And Ellen Page and Michael Cera. Good movie, but displacing us for six students watching it. We're so thankful, though, to Christian Fellowship, who's letting us bum their space for a little bit tonight. They have a fellowship event later in the evening and use the space during this time to set up and sound check and things like that. And believe it or not, there were no big rooms left on campus when we went to look to reschedule, and we reached out to Campus Fellowship to let us borrow the room some, and graciously they allowed it. So thanks to them. Thanks to Jacob Densickel. This is the point at which I tell you what the comparison project is, but is there anyone here who doesn't know? I'm feeling like these would just be wasted words tonight. Well, I'm among friends. So we do a lecture and dialogue series, and for the next 2 years we're working on death and dying. We also do some projects involving religious diversity in the community. That involves creating online descriptions and guides to religious communities, creating digital stories with some other practitioners. And recently we're working on a picture book, along with some students who will do most of the writing for that, on Religions of Des Moines, 15 religious communities, I think. There's information about all this over there on that table, brochures and flyers for the picture book project. There are also, I forget to say this every lecture, there are also forms there that you can use to evaluate the program if you have time afterwards. How's the volume? Is this too loud or just dry? Okay. We're generously supported by seven sources, and I want to thank them all. Drake's Center for the Humanities, Drake's Principal Financial Group for Center for Global Citizenship, the Medbury Fund, Humanities Iowa, the Des Moines Area Religious Council, Cultivating Compassion, the Dr. Richard Denning Foundation, and Isles Funeral Homes, who is our special series sponsor for the programming on death and dying for this year and the next year. And I'll say this again at the end of the program, but our next event, we're going to have not in Sussman, while students are watching Juno, and not up here in Pomerantz, but we're going to have off campus at Isles Funeral Homes, Dunn's Chapel, down on Grand Ave. That will be a community interfaith dialogue involving a representative of Islam, Christianity, Hinduism, and Chinese religion. Did I get that right, Norma? And Norma will be moderating that dialogue for us. I want to thank my colleague Leah for assisting in the program, Mary Gottschalk, who couldn't be here tonight, for assisting in the program, Kayla, my admin assistant, who was able to reach out to Campus Fellowship and help us get the space for tonight, and Isaiah, my research assistant, who's been running around and helping us get set up in this new space. And again, a very special thanks to Campus Fellowship and Jacob von Sickel. We have attendance sheets, and now I'm realizing that I don't have them. Isaiah has them. One of our funders, Humanities Iowa, asks us to take attendance at our events. To that effect, if you'd be so kind to write your name down. If you also want to be on their emailing list or our emailing list, you can write your email address down. That's about it in the way of logistics. We're so honored and privileged to have with us tonight Lucy Bregman, Professor of Religion at Temple University. Lucy has worked her whole career, nearly, on death and dying. So when we decided about 6 months ago that that was the topic that we wanted to do next, it's not a field that I myself work in, and I did some quick research on the topic, and the name that kept coming up and kept coming up was Lucy Bregman. So I emailed Lucy Bregman and said, please will you help us? Please will you help us find some speakers and also do some speaking yourself? And she said she'd be delighted. And we're delighted finally to have her with us tonight. She received her BA from Brown University, her MA and PhD from the University of Chicago Divinity School. Her primary field of research is religion and death and dying, more particularly the integration of contemporary death awareness movement with the academic study of religion. She's been teaching courses on death and dying since 1979. She's published numerous books and articles on death and dying, most notably Death in the Midst of Life, Beyond Silence and Denial, and Preaching Death. And she helped found the program unit on death and dying for the American Academy of Religion, serving as their director during the early critical years. Tonight, Professor Bregman is going to speak to us about the topic, Christians Encounter Death, the Traditions and Ambivalent Legacies. Please join me in welcoming Lucy Bregman.
Thank you. It's a new space for me too. And I feel very privileged to have been invited to something as interesting and sort of multi-dimensional as this project sounds. And I hope what I can contribute is a step. It's not directly comparing what I'm talking about with something else, but it's could be a foundation for other people doing that. But I'll start by saying, years ago, I got a brochure, glossy brochure from a Christian book club, which had about 200 titles on everything under the sun. Christian family life, parenting, exercise and dieting with Jesus, difficult passages in the Bible, everything except one topic. Nothing on death. Nothing. And it was either a case that the people running the book club assumed that death wasn't an issue for Christians, so you didn't have to have book selections on it, or trying to say something that made sense to contemporary people out of the tradition, out of Christianity, was a daunting task. And so they just shied away from it. Now, I'm sure that's changed. I know it's modified somewhat since then. But the reality of that just struck home. And what I will do is talk about this as a tradition. In other words, I'm going to look at some of the core things that have gone as Christian teachings, beliefs, ways of life, people practicing. I know there is a lot of diversity within Christianity, and I've heard you have had a presentation on Santa Muerte. But I'm going to look at things that have been widely acknowledged as core concerns. And I'm going to talk about some basic generalizations about Christianity as a tradition, which has made death central in its preoccupations. But I'm not sure that the title Christians Encounter Death is a good way to talk about the emphasis. Christians encounter Christ, encounter Jesus. Death, yes, is an important topic. But maybe death isn't an encounter at all. It's more like the room in which all our encounters happen. For Christians, the most important human death is the death of Jesus. This has shaped what Christians want to think and teach about death, even when it's acknowledged that, of course, his death is unique. And there are a few basic things to understand about how unusual Jesus' death was, which those of us used to starting, for instance, from contemporary preoccupations, have to keep in mind. First, I mean, maybe for most of you, this is like kindergarten level, but I'll just say it. Jesus' death was totally unnatural. The manner of death, like that of Socrates, was capital punishment, a kind of judicial murder. And the medical causes never interested anybody. Second, what followed Jesus' death was not a funeral, nor mourning. Maybe the disciples spent Saturday planning a funeral. We don't know, but it never happened. While dying, death, and bereavement seem to be the cluster of topics discussed today, what follows death for Christians is resurrection, based on the witness of the first followers of Jesus. And here I have to say, I hate to express any disagreement with a theologian as famous as Karl Rahner, one of the biggies of theology in the 20th century, but he believed that the paradigmatic, the model of Christian death should be that of the martyr. But I really believe the martyrs themselves followed the model of Jesus, and they followed their Lord and Savior into death. From this, granted, very unusual starting point, specific to Christianity, there's some basic consequences and later developments which follow. I'm going to name four. First, doctrines and rituals focus first and foremost on Jesus' death and resurrection, not his birth, his teaching, or his other activities. What happened to Jesus will happen to the Christian linked to him, identifying with him in baptism, through the Lord's Supper, and in preparation for one's own death. Sure, it could have been, it wasn't that it's just anybody's death and resurrection, but the sources that we have about Jesus are so shaped through and through by the shadow of his impending death that's why attempts to reconstruct a life of Jesus based on, for instance, his teaching only, that in many lives of Jesus, that would make his death kind of an extraneous add-on rather than the central focus that the text we have really makes it. It's just weird. It would make Jesus' life and then, yeah, something, you know, something, a meteor falls on his head and that's it. The witness in the tradition says otherwise, that his death and resurrection are the keys that then you read most of his life through those. Second, because of this intense use of Jesus' death as a model for what human death means, it is hard to say in Christianity that death is a natural event. It was certainly accepted as part of life, and if that's what we mean by natural event, that's not a problem. But in contemporary death and dying literature, the category of death as a natural event looms very large. And it's just, that's not where Christianity as a tradition starts from. Because the death it uses as a model is so much tied to, for instance, the human criminal justice system and not to nature. Third, by and large, the philosophical framework used to elaborate doctrinal statements by all the early church leaders and the people who called on those councils to debate doctrines. The philosophical framework has really been taken from Plato with some modifications. This means that in this tradition, dichotomies between material and transcendent realms, between the body and the soul, have dominated the language of formal thinking, whether or not we like it. And I'm sure there are some of you here who have heard the argument that this Platonic language is definitely not authentically biblical, and therefore it should be chucked out. But as a historical reality, the heavy influence of a kind of Platonism has just permeated how this religious tradition has argued and presented things formally. I'm not advocating it, I'm just saying it was not simplistic Plato, but it was a kind of body soul, what philosophers would call a dualistic view of the person, rather than a holistic view, where the person is primarily a unit. I think attempts to argue that Christianity is 100% committed to a holistic view is kind of a lost cause, although I'll get back to this later. But this is an issue, by the way, that has been extensively debated and researched again and again and again. Add to those Plato-based categories, a dichotomy between this age and the world to come, the age to come, the sense of a future towards which God's salvation is headed and which potentially relativizes all the current structures and preoccupations of the world. That's part of a theological framework that includes personal death, but goes beyond it. For example, an early 20th century preacher at a funeral says, quote, "Last week he was in his office. Today we bury him. Are you living under the power of the world to come?" And words like that probably could have been preached 1,000 years earlier, and they are part of St. Augustine's Confessions. It's just that sense that of now versus something later on, with the result that the office becomes unimportant by comparison. Nevertheless, in spite of these sort of heavy theological emphasis, I think there's a lot of evidence that throughout the ages, most Christians experienced what historian Philip Aris called tame death. Aris wrote a wonderful book called The Hour of Our Death, in which he says that a kind of baseline earlier view, which is what I'm describing here, is a death that was tame. They died as if moving into the next room without trauma or terror or disruption. And Aris believes that it is we who have made death wild. So Christians wished for a time to prepare for their own deaths. They wished to be buried in or near a church and to rest in peace until the day of resurrection and judgment. Undoubtedly, there were times, for instance, in plague and civil wars, when sudden death and total social chaos interrupted normal preparation rituals, and a sense of life's fragility and divine wrath just overwhelmed people. And we find this a lot in the late Middle Ages, where you have lots of sermons really focusing on the torments of hell, and also in the way that people buried and memorialized themselves, where you will find in, for instance, in old European churches, the bishop laid out in stone, well, his grave is in the church. On the top of the grave, there is a carved effigy of him as a skeleton or decaying corpse, and portraying the dead person in memorials as a skeleton or decaying corpse. The technical name for this is a trancy. It's impossible at this length of time to tell if people who have themselves represented as decaying corpses in memorials were really more pious than the other people who didn't. Or maybe a friend suggested that I was just a son of a bitch and he wanted everybody else to be miserable too. I also want to stress that there has been always a certain amount of leeway. I'm thinking within Christians about the topic of death. I don't believe there is any one Christian theology of death. There are a variety of imageries and allegories and analogies open to various Christian religious thinkers and spiritual people. There were, however, a few options that were ruled out. I hate to disappoint advocates of reincarnation, but this was one of them. A theologian named Origen in the 3rd century, who was really brilliant, apparently advocated some form of reincarnation, or more likely, multiple successive existences in various spiritual realms, so that the soul could be completely perfected. So it was a process of purification. However, Origen, it took about 300 years later, but Origen's ideas about reincarnation really were condemned. So that was ruled out. But even the contentious doctrine of purgatory took a long time to get formulated, never was really accepted in the Eastern Orthodox tradition, and of course has been rejected by most Protestants until pretty recently. Now, here are some of the issues that I'm pulling together that this tradition has coped with, taught, and reflected upon. One of them is the link between death and spiritual evil. Although there is language in the New Testament that links death with sin and evil spiritual forces, how far should Christians go in demonizing death, in making death God's enemy with a capital E, a satanic force defeated by Jesus through his resurrection? Or should Christians befriend death, welcome it as liberation from the dangers of sin or from bodily frailty and pain? But the death as enemy view got going mid-20th century and has been very, very prevalent and popular. It was not an important theme or central at all, it seems, before that. Should Christians joyfully see death as an anticipation of their transition to heaven, as the early Methodist model of happy dying? Those of you who are fans of John Wesley may know that he believed that a state of spiritual perfection was possible in this life, and his case history for this was a woman on her deathbed named Jane Cooper. And she was so ecstatically sanctified and gloriously happy to be almost at the brink of face-to-face with her Savior that she couldn't stop rejoicing and smiling and being just, she was in terrible pain as she was dying. But she was your model of happy, ecstatic dying. Or is there a space, even within the context of faith, for fear, sorrow, and regret? Now, to some extent, the ambiguity and complexity of these possibilities can be traced right back to the model of Jesus and his own dying, as portrayed in the 4 canonical Gospels. And in this kind of talk, I'm not going to get into all the ones that didn't make it into the canon and were pretty much not known by most of the other people later on. Jesus is deeply distressed and anxious in facing his own death as he prays alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. His pain continues right up until the moment of his death, according to Mark and Matthew. They do not have him befriend death let alone die joyfully. On the other hand, these Gospels do not introduce Satan as a character in these scenes in the narrative. They don't want to make death so linked to evil spiritual forces. It is we, and I am thinking particularly of the Mel Gibson movie, The Passion of the Christ. I'm sure some of you have seen that. Yeah. I mean, the controversies were about other things, but I was struck by how often Satan was introduced into scenes dealing with Jesus' death in a way that the New Testament, I mean, he's not there in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this may be our modern way of emphasizing that for us, death has become wild. It is demonic. However, in the narratives of Luke and John, Jesus dies serenely with a sense of fulfillment in regard to his mission, if not with Jane Cooper's exuberance. I think these dual stances persist within the tradition, and frankly, I would say the Holy Spirit was really operating when the ancient church decided not to take these four Gospels and synthesize them into one absolutely unified, coherent one. I like the fact that the variations were preserved. But I think this continues into much later in the Christian traditions. There, in the Puritan classic, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, which was a favorite book among all different kinds of Protestants for about 300 years. The hero of part one, Pilgrim, Christian, comes to the edge of a river that allegorically separates this life from the next. Stepping into the river, Christian the pilgrim nearly drowns in terror and somehow manages to cross it in faith. And he's welcomed into the celestial city on the other side. Bunyan's part two is meant to stress the communal nature of Christian life with a group of pilgrims who travel the same path together and therefore don't make the same kind of mistakes as the solo pilgrim. Their leader, their ideal pastor, is Mr. Greatheart, and when he prepares to enter the same river, he gives this encouraging speech. This river has been a terror to many, yea, the thoughts of it have also frightened me. But now I think I stand easy. The thought of what I am going to and of the conduct that awaits me on the other side does lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. And he steps into the river, allegorically dying. I think Bunyan's point is that both experiences are Christian experiences of impending death. Neither is really condemned, nor is the river personified, made into a demon, or a welcoming, consoling presence either. It's just there. However, Bunyan would agree with many other writers that something about the greatness and awe of death relativizes all the particular circumstances around it, such as whether you die in an elegant room or an impoverished one, or what disease you die of, that sort of stuff. Neither Bunyan nor any of the other writers you can think of from that era are still in the framework of tame death. They know there is an existential issue and crisis, and they're writing about it. But in short, the big story for Christians is always the death and resurrection of Jesus, and we are to fit ourselves within this frame as the little stories. obviously, there were some people who found that impossible. David Hume, the non-theistic 18th century philosopher, in his Dying Reflections is an example. And interestingly, the wonderful famous neurologist Oliver Sacks, who died very recently, particularly used David Hume's non-theistic, non-afterlife reflections as a model for his own dying. But by and large, Christians seem to have found the model of Jesus at least as a possible model for the way that death is meaningful for humans. Okay, now I'm going to focus on some limits or problematic aspects of this tradition, especially as some of us have tried to use it as guide or resource for thinking better about death and dying today. Maybe the holism and dualism issue is the one that's just been extensively argued and debated. And what complicates it is that, dualism has just gotten such a bad press. It's Descartes, it's Plato, it's the ethereal soul and dump on the body. And yet many of the people who are holist arguers often practice spiritual disciplines that are the consciousness or the mind over the weakness of the flesh. So it's complicated. And personally, I think the historical question of whether the people in the late Roman Empire, for instance, were dualists or holists is a whole different question than how we want to use these terms now. As of right now, I would say dualist language, the idea of a soul that is somewhat, it's the inwardness of people, that somehow seems necessary. And I'll simply give an example of why maybe a very old-fashioned kind of dualism might work. And that is, a friend of mine moved into senior housing and wrote glowing reports of all the millions of activities and the interesting people. But then he said, well, then there's the 95-year-old man who is mentally as sharp as can be, but he knows that his body is completely failing. And then also in the senior housing are the people who are filled with physical energy, but there hardly seem to be there as people. Some degree of inward life is gone. And I think for many of us, Plato kind of becomes more relevant to describing those situations. So I'd give dualism a little bit more credit than it usually gets. However, there are some other problems with this tradition's language and imagery and central ideas that are just impossible to avoid. And maybe avoid that for a second. All right. The connection between death and sin is one of these. You've all heard the expressions, the stuff that comes a lot of it right out of the Bible. Jesus died and took on our sins. Jesus bore the punishment that should have fallen on us. And Jesus' death is payment or a propitiation for sin. This language is just there in the New Testament. It's in place. Making death a negative cause, just never a neutral condition. And this is not about particular sins. It's about sin as the human condition in some way twisted in a state of existential lack, failure, misdirection. The language used for this, those traditional expressions, are what are called, it's called juridical language, drawn from a criminal justice model with courts, judgments, punishments. And to put this most starkly, you can ask, is death a punishment for sin in that sense? During the 20th century, there are a variety of attempts to reformulate this taint or lack or twistedness right at the heart of the human experience with death. Trying to express this minus the juridical language. For example, a focus on existential guilt rather than legally imagined guilt. Somehow an idea, this is a quote from Kierkegaard, that before God we are always in the wrong. But without needing to point out specific acts of wrongness. However, two very famous pieces of 20th century literature by non-Christians have somehow captured this really well and used this juridical justice and punishment language. Franz Kafka's The Trial and Albert Camus' The Fall. Have people here read these? Okay, if you're having a bad day already, don't. I mean, it's a really, and part of it is that the people are fallen and guilty and condemned and clueless about why, and that is part of the problem. They simply have no sense of what it is that's wrong or lacking, and for that they are condemned to death. Christian theological thinkers have tried to find alternatives to juridical language, and once again, Karl Rahner, who is really a major 20th century thinker, wrote about death's darkness as an alternative imagery. This phrase evokes the sense of fear and mystery that the traditional language of punishment and propitiation in the end obscures. Death's darkness does not mean that we can never have a good dying, but that there is something ungood about death as human experience it. And this can never be completely erased or obliterated. It may mean that while death can be accepted, it can never be completely acceptable. Or, as Henri Nouwen stated it, in God there is no death. Now, another problem aspect of this tradition, a problematic aspect, is quite different. It's the lack of attention to bereavement. What follows death for Christians is the hope of resurrection, is something that has happened to the person who has died. And here is a very well-known prayer from the rite of burial from the Book of Common Prayer. You only are immortal, the creator and maker of mankind, and we are mortal, formed of the earth, and to earth shall we return. For so you did ordain when you created me, saying, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. All of us go down to the dust, yet even at the grave we make our song, Alleluia, Alleluia. Alleluia. However, I mean, this is really powerful, but in this and in other traditional Christian rites of burial, there is no attention to the other persons for whom the death matters. Their ruptured lives and sense of loss have been there, but never theologically attended to, nor integrated into the overall perspectives of Christians and death. Well, that's not quite true. There is an exception to that. And those of you who are Roman Catholic may be much more attuned to this than I am. And that is the theme of the Pieta. Mary is the mourning mother, holding the dead body of her son. So in a way, this is mourning, but it's Roman Catholic space for mourning. And there isn't a corresponding Protestant image at all like that. Now, it's true that people mourned, and they did all sorts of bereavement activities, but it was so unattended to that it was frequently part of sermons to say, in a sense, yes, grieving is human, but it's religiously irrelevant. It's trivial. And it's only in the last 40 years or so, since the death awareness movement, that there's been a real awareness. That's not sufficient. Loss and grieving are human experiences that need to be Christianly thematized rather than simply saying Christians only should focus on the resurrection. And certainly there have been a great deal of changes at the level of prayers and liturgies and commemorations and pastoral care on this. But it's a kind of unfinished project to see how do you integrate this into a tradition that, for instance, has had no theological place for anything like Jewish Shiva. And that has really, as I say, trivial, like, you know, it's just, it's human to grieve, but so what? Now another, I should cut off pretty soon, but coming out of the concern with grieving and loss is another kind of experiencing and Christian theme, but it hasn't really become a Christian theme. And I'm still of very mixed mind about whether it should be. About 50, 60 years ago, biblical scholars, particularly scholars of the Hebrew Bible, discovered lament as a genre of literature. A large number of the Psalms, which both Christians and Jews have said every, you know, continuously, large number of those Psalms are laments, and this is almost like a literary structure of complaining to God, grieving, demanding an answer to suffering and problems, and then finally with some assurance that God has heard and will answer. Biblical scholars were enthusiastic who discovered this, were just enthusiastic about this, and really wanted lament to be included in the repertory of Christian worship, prayer, and just an acknowledgement of the need for something like this. And yet, there are no laments in the New Testament. No. It's like the genre went out of style, or it just, maybe they continued to use the Psalms for this. And the best laments that I was able to find, contemporary ones, were memorials for the deaths of children. And some friends supplied examples that they had been at. And these would be just about unbearable for your average Christian congregation. I mean, they were horrendous. But there also are some horrendous dimensions of traditional biblical laments, such as in the Psalms, calling on God to smash the heads of your enemies' children against the rocks in revenge. And yes, there may be situations which are genuinely lamentable or lament-worthy, but do you really want all of the lament genre, including that piece, included? And this is not an abstract issue. There have been debates about, for instance, whether a community of nuns located very near Auschwitz should drop the Psalms in their recitation of Psalms, should drop the ones that use that kind of call for vengeance. With some people saying, yes, it's too heavy, this is not appropriate for Christian worship, for Christian piety. Other people saying, Auschwitz reminds us that some situations are truly lament worthy. going with the genre of lament, but as vengeance as a Christian thematized part of response to death was brought home to me particularly when I took a group of students to the Philadelphia Church of the Advocate, which was in the 70s the center of the most militant union, militant wing of the civil rights movement. The Black Panthers held their meetings there. And during the 70s, the pastor of the church commissioned two artists to paint the African-American experience using large murals, themes from the Bible woven into themes from the civil rights movement. And those paintings are horrendous. They show the African-American God, the Father, smiting white demons. It's like all of the reverse racism charges that you can make are right up front there in those artworks. And the church itself, which is a solidly African-American congregation, the pastor now just says, look, this is a historical monument to a certain era. But you go there, it's on the Philadelphia Historic Tour, to see these paintings that are basically revenge themes, or a lot of them are. And that was really brought home to me, as I said, we looked at the paintings and I realized calling it a historical monument is one way to sidestep, is this what a Christian church should be displaying? And yet, the artists themselves said, look, we're painting slavery and suffering. It's not supposed to be pretty. I maybe should just leave you with that one. And for those of you who are in a different generation, younger, you have the challenge of thinking through these issues better than the people who put that glossy brochure together. And certainly in a more finished state than my generation has been able to do. So thank you.
Thanks, Lucy. We have time for some questions. Maybe this younger generation can start spinning their wheels already.
Okay.
And
do you want to
do a
question?
Yeah, okay.
You want me to answer too?
Yeah.
You discussed a lot how resurrection is seen in Christianity as something that comes from death. So are there, I guess in terms of tradition, that death, that there really isn't a finality to death?
It's not final, but it's real. I would say that there is nothing that I have found except in early 20th century, some of the stuff that I found, there is nothing that says death is not real. It's not final, but it's absolutely real. And maybe that comes from just wisdom, but it also comes from the fact that one of the rejected options early on in the church's history was called docetism. And docetism means to seem. And it was a version of what scholars would call Gnosticism, a version that said that Jesus really couldn't have been incarnate as a real human being who died. He must be kind of like a holographic image or some kind of spiritual being who pretended to be human. And the reason they said this is that flesh was so and death were so horrendously yucky, they couldn't imagine the divine being fully entangled in them. So, as Docetists, then they had to explain the crucifixion. And their explanation, or at least one version of it, was Jesus was never crucified. The real spirit of Jesus stood in the crowd and laughed as the empty-seeming body got it on the cross. And they thought this was an improvement over, and nobody today has said this is an improvement, but the church really did reject that view, and therefore rejected the idea that death is unreal. Away from medical issues and applications of this, because one of the things that the traditional authors said is the doctor is there, but he's as secondary as the office and what kind of room you die in. The real thing that happens is your life in facing God. I mean, so what disease and all those questions were relegated to being secondary. However, there is a tie in, and I know that there are some research studies that have found that devout Christians are more likely now to want everything done, even the most futile treatments. They want to have every possible medical extension of life that you can get. And that seems to be a response that's specific to Christians. And the question is why? I mean, these are people who are also really believers in an afterlife. I mean, that's not the issue. I think that one reason for this, and the language, by the way, is usually, well, we're hoping for a miracle. That's what people will say. I think when we had a good discussion of it, about this as a professional meeting, we decided maybe it was that having been told in sermons, teachings, and other things that death is the enemy of God, a satanic evil, always to be fought against. That's a message that then gets carried into the OCU, that gets carried into the absolutely limit of medical treatment. Now, those images of death as God's enemy, there's one or two places in the Bible where death is spoken of that way. They're quotes from something in Hosea, I believe. But it's not the dominant language in the Bible. It has become so for at least many people in Christianity in the last part of the 20th century and early 21st. And it may have that medical spillover. But the kind of stuff that I'm looking at, just somehow been asking what the medical condition was that Jesus died from, it's like nobody thought of that, and it's not, it just shows how our preoccupations have been focused on medicalized death. That's getting out of itself.
I didn't mean to suggest that this senator couldn't ask questions.
Okay.
The first one, I'm going to ask. Is that a function of different groups of Christians approaching it differently with regard to whether you should do a minimum possibility? I particularly think of Catholics who say you don't have to do something that's not natural.
It's funny, that would have been my. That would have been my response. That there are different, these official positions maybe quite different. I would say that the group that is most likely to say, do everything, never give up, God can always send a miracle, are African Americans. And they have even, I mean, regardless of education level, they will say, the problem has been denial of medical resources. That they, oh, it's all my students report. I mean, that's their perception, is that if you feel you've been cheated on receiving medical care, and somebody asks you, you know, do you want everything done? Yes. Do you have an option? Yes. And that was one of the hard selling points of hospice and advanced directives in the African American community. People would look at, you know, these or advanced directives saying, I don't want this, that, and the other thing. And they would say, I didn't know I was entitled to it. So it's a continuing problem. Okay, Christian views on suicide are really, they're surprising and strange, and this is suicide outside of medical context, but it's really strange. I had always assumed that this was a behavior condemned rigorously by both Jews and Christians. It just seemed obvious. And then I looked at the very few cases of suicides in the Bible. It's almost like it was hardly a category. And people suicide but get condemned on other reasons. And then it just seems as if, I'm not making this up, folks, it seems as if when Christian martyrs had flamboyant, awful, and well-publicized public tortures and death, a lot of other people said, oh, wow, I want to, they were like groupies for martyrs. And it's hard for us to see that this wasn't suicide. I mean, as the martyrs are getting led to the arena, this woman jumps out of the crowd and says, I'm going to join you. I'm going to die gloriously with you. And she doesn't know this poor spiritual wall. She doesn't know anything. She just thinks this is wonderful. And when you find this, it looks as if the chance to do something existentially self-validating and the one true dramatic act, which for most of us would look like suicide, for people then it looked like heroic martyrdom. And it wasn't until Augustine in the year 400 or so that he made a very clear distinction and simply said, suicide is like a breaking of the commandment against murder. It's murdering yourself. And that's the language about suicide that came down. It's just striking that the stories of these martyrs, which people told them to be encouraged, and yet they look to most modern people as if you're talking about people who are throwing away their lives for stuff they know nothing about. Now, the issue of ending a dying person's pain and so to speak, medical context, end-of-life care, that I think is rightly separated from all of these other situations. But it is Augustine in about the year 400 who defines suicide as a violation of the command against murder. And therefore, it's like murdering another person, only worse, because you have no chance to repent. But until then, the thinking on this was very much more fluid and included options that So many of us would find kooky or repulsive, and we're considered abnormal. And frankly, that's why when I think of people who are suicide martyr bombers today, who definitely think of themselves as martyrs, and I think of these other stories, and it's true. The stories of the Christian martyrs, they're always portrayed as victims. They don't take anybody else out with them. But the admiration given to these people seems just out of there. I mean, it's just bizarre. They, unlike the kind of examples of martyrs, of which there have been thousands in the 20th and 21st century, these were people who sent themselves to their death eagerly and frankly unnecessarily. I mean, they were volunteers when there was no persecution of them. Yeah, that's now. I doubt that was the case 100 years ago. Yeah. Towards a theology of death. But that there has been this tradition of linking death with sin in some way, I think that is a real, it's a long-term influence, clearly using Kafka and Camus as examples, both of whom were outside of Christianity, far outside. But they picked up on that theme too. So, and as with this example of, if you have a theology that demonizes death and makes it into God's enemy, and you hear that at funerals, again and again and again, it isn't surprising that for many people, that carries over into the way that medicalized death then becomes a battleground. Now, they're not the only ones, because clearly a lot of doctors construed the death of a patient is losing the battle. And that's, it's so weird, because I've heard that, when somebody, a celebrity or some well-known person dies, how was that announced on the media? He lost his battle with cancer or heart disease or whatever. We take that so for granted. And I'm not blaming the theological tradition directly for that, but certainly the prevalence of death as enemy language dovetails with that sort of medical imagery. I would really recommend, by the way, a book by William Mayer. of the physician's covenant, which is images of the physician and their religious grounding, and certainly the physician as the warrior against death is one of them. Next week in the world to come, focus on the resurrection. So they focused on the resurrection all the way, and then people complained because the funeral was about the only time it was permissible to be sad. And they wanted a place to be sad. So funeral liturgies and pastoral directives started to say, yes, the funeral is preaching to mourners, consolation and understanding for mourners. But somehow part of that switched not back to resurrection, but to looking back on the life of the person and saying, we want to do right by Margaret and celebrate her life. So you look back, everybody has stories about Margaret. Somebody remembers Margaret's favorite song, and that's included. And it's exactly what an earlier tradition that I've tried to describe would have said, no, that's not what's going on. The awe and sublimity and majesty of meeting God and facing death. And that's what Margaret is in the midst of now. And that she didn't get along with her sister is not relevant as much. Also, those of you who have been to those sort of memorial service of celebrating the life, but where are the ones run by people who aren't used to presiding at things? Because when all three of the four children get up and tell how much conflict they had with their mother and retell it all the way, and the fourth one was too angry to come to the funeral, you just wish you'd go back to depart a Christian soul out of this world. And the kind of prayer that I read from the Book of Common Prayer. All of us go down to the dust, yet as we do, we make our song, Alleluia, 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 is in a sense of cope. I mean, it needs to be brought back in, I think, to stop getting the commemoration of the celebration of the person's life on a different plane almost. Funerals of this kind lie ahead for most of you. It's striking that you really have to say the funeral is a time when it's inappropriate not to think about death. And doing right by the person may be one of the goals of the funeral, but doing right by them in the context of the larger story in the Christian case, of the larger story of Jesus' death and resurrection. Limitations of what kind?
Lamentations.
Yes, the idea would be that the funeral or memorial would be a time not just for grief, but for anger and demand. God, get off your butt and do something about this. We want some action here. Get with the program. And if you read the Psalms, that's the tone of a lot of them. And the reason they're given is, God, your reputation is going to suffer among the nations if they see your people unavenged and suffering. So get with the program and do something. They are very active demands of an active God. And the people who wrote laments for their children got into that. I mean, and one of the refrains was something like, we have a battle against evil, and for now we have lost. And these, I don't see that most groups of people grieving the death of a child, immediately after the death of a child, could really deal with this. But I don't know, I tried to collect more of them, but it's just not where, the kind of hope that the funeral is going to help mourners and console people, and these laments were just not consoling, they weren't intended to.
Thank you. Please join me in thanking. If you could stick around for just 30 more seconds, I want to let you know that our final event for the fall semester is 2 weeks from tonight on December 3rd at 7 p.m. at Isles Funeral Home, Stones Chapel, and that's a community interfaith dialogue, as I said, involving representatives of Hinduism, Islam, Christianity, and Chinese religion. I want to turn the mic over just for a minute to Jacob Van Sickle, and I want to thank him and Campus Fellowship again for graciously allowing us to use this space tonight. And he's going to say a few words about the programming that they'll be putting on after the lecture time.
Well, first I just wanted to thank Professor Brinkman for sharing her thoughts, and the timing was very interesting. This is actually the 1 year anniversary of my grandfather's death, and the 1 year anniversary of my best friend in college, his father died soon after college, same day. So I've been thinking about death all day. And I called my grandma, and she said that she rewatched the funeral, and my thinking, I didn't say this, but why would you do that? That's what I was thinking. And now, because of your lecture, I'm kind of questioning whether I should have been thinking that to begin with. Maybe a very modern view of death that we take as death as the enemy. So I really appreciate that. I'm going to think through that a little bit more. My name is Jacob Van Sickle. I'm the director of the Campus Fellowship. It's a Christian group on campus. And first, I want to applaud Professor Knepper for putting this together. I think, regardless of the perspective that is being given, I think this is a really profitable thing, especially for Drake's campus. One thing that we've talked about is how Drake can grow as an environment in which these types of conversations happen. And if there should be an environment out there in which people can talk about religion, philosophy, ethics, social issues openly and freely, it should be a university. You know, this should be a place where we can have the free exchange of ideas. And Campus Fellowship, we're an evangelical Christian group. And I'm aware as soon as I say evangelical Christian, there are a lot of, if I could just see like bubbles come above everybody's head, there'd be a lot of things, differing opinions in those bubbles. And that's okay. And that's perfectly okay. And one of our goals is to provide an environment for Drake and be a part of an environment for Drake in which we can confront what's in the bubbles over our heads. We can talk about those things. So this is one of the ways to do that. And if you don't believe that that's important, all you have to do is look at our current political environment and see the importance of learning how to discuss with people we disagree with. And you'll be very clear that that's something that is much needed. So what I wanted to do is to extend an invitation to everyone who's here, but all specifically the college students, no offense to everybody else, that we are, there are two ways that we're trying to further the discussion on campus. One of the ways is through our service we have here just in the middle of campus each week that meets on Thursday nights at 9, and that's the whole get up that's behind me here is for that purpose. The other thing is kind of a pilot program. This next semester, we're starting a new Bible study of sorts. We already have Bible studies that meet on campus, but the goal of those are to help people that are professing Christians live out their faith on a college campus. That's the established goal. But we're going to start one that's for anybody who would define themselves either as a seeker or as a skeptic or someone who's just curious, or maybe you grew up in a Christian background and you just really don't know what you believe anymore. We're going to start something that's just for those people, just to get together and talk through the life and teachings of Jesus. If anyone here would be interested in something like that, this is a survey, this has been an idea that's been in my head for a while, which I have no idea will be well received or not. Maybe nobody would be interested. But I figure if I'm going to get an accurate view, this would be a good place to start. So if you're in a place where I would be really interested in that, come and tell me, and then you'll help me gauge whether or not I'm going to use my very precious time, as we've been reminded of tonight, to do something like that. So students, just come and talk to me and help me with my survey. The last thing, we have a little handout, and this is just because we're going to have a lot of food and I want to make sure it all gets eaten. We're having a Thanksgiving dinner that's free. It also comes with a cute picture of a puppy with pumpkin pie on its head. So thank you for allowing me to share with you guys.
Thank you all. Have a good night.